To 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Remember, we're in that section of 2 Corinthians that deals with what is a true ministry. And it's the digression that Paul makes from chapter 2, verse 14, down on through chapter 7 and verse 4. Just to refresh our memories, we'll look at the overview of this digression, talking again about what is a true ministry. The first thing Paul talks about, and the reason he has this digression, is in chapter 2, verse 14, talking about the greatness of true service, or the greatness of a true ministry to God. In chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in His triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing." And we looked at the imagery Paul used here, and it's talking about how tremendous a true ministry is, how incredibly great it is to have a true ministry. He goes on to the section that we'll be starting this hour, starting in chapter 4, verse 7, down through chapter 5, verse 10, and that talks about the suffering of true service. Now, that's a section I'd rather skip. Who wants to hear about suffering? But that's what Paul's going to talk about. He's going to talk about the suffering of true service. And true service involves suffering. Look at chapter 4, down at verse 7, for example, where we'll be looking today. It says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power of God may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh." Gee, there are some scriptural promises I'd rather skip. And he's talking about the suffering of true service. And he goes even further than that, talking about physical death and the relationship the believer has to physical death. Then in chapter 5, verse 11, down through 6:10, he picks up on the subject of the exercise of true service. How are we to conduct ourselves as ministers of God and ministers of Jesus Christ? And you'll recall when we studied Ephesians, we talked about the gifts that Christ gave to the church, and we noticed that everybody has one. So all of us are ministers of Christ. You may look at this section and say, "Well, this really doesn't apply to me because I'm not a minister. You know, maybe Jim could get something out of this, but it's really not for me." Well, it is for you. It's for everybody, and it has two values for you. One, you can use this section to discern whether I'm doing my job as a pastor, as a minister. And second, you can use this section to discern whether you're doing your job as a minister of Christ, whatever your gift may be. So it's a very relevant section to everybody. I don't need to make the Bible relevant for today. It is relevant for today. And this is a very relevant section talking about true service. As to motive, he talks about that in 5:11. Through 15. Look at chapter 5, verse 14, for example. When he talks about motive, he says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died." So the love of Christ is the controlling factor in Paul's ministry. As to message, he goes on in 5:16 through 6:2. Look at 5:18, for example. It says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation," or the message of reconciliation. And that's our message as Christians. Our message as ministers is that God reconciled us to Himself. How did He do that? Well, He sent His Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be reconciled to Him. As to conduct, 6:3 through 10, Look at chapter 6, verse 3, for example. He says, giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry be not discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance and afflictions and hardships and distresses. So he's going to talk about his conduct in the midst of all this suffering and tribulation that he has. And then the last section of the digression talks about the openness of true service, and that's in 6:11 down through chapter 7 and verse 4. 6:11, for example, says, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. And Paul's plea is going to be that I was completely honest with you. I was completely out in the open. Can't you do the same to me? Don't send me these veiled criticism. Be out in the open. Be honest. And he'll talk about the openness of true service. So that's a little overview of this digression that we're in right now. Again, we're about to start the second section, the suffering of true service, in 4:7 through 5:10. And this digression is one of my favorite portions of Scripture. You may notice that because I get kind of nervous and jump around and move from foot to foot when I'm teaching this. It's because when I first studied this, I thought, you know what? Every seminary ought to require anybody who's going to be a pastor to exegete this passage, because it's so unlike what we think of the church as and what we think of a ministry to be. So if I get a little excited, please excuse me. Back to chapter 4 then. Remember, we were talking about the attitude of a true ministry in the last hour, and we've noticed that in verse 1, a true ministry is confident and persevering. It says, therefore we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. And in chapter 3, verse 12, he said, having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. So boldness, confidence, and perseverance are a result of this true ministry. It's because this new covenant, or this new system, the new way of doing things, is so much better than the old. And put yourselves in the position of a priest in the Old Testament, under the old system, the old ministry. Could you really have confidence? There are, 640-some laws in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Law. Now, how confident could you be under a system like that? Let's see, did I keep all of those laws today? Well, obviously, you can't keep them. That's why Paul called this a ministry of death. He said the letter kills. So confidence was not a big thing in the Old Testament dispensation. But now Paul has a ministry in this new system, this new way of doing things, and he's confident. The result of that is confidence, because everything is done for him. Everything is given to us in this new ministry. Now in verse 2, he talks about the honesty of a true ministry. Paul compares his actions to those of his detractors in verse 2. He says, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So his ministry was not one of trickery, craftiness, or adulterating the word of God, or baiting people, adding to the Word of God to get people to come. It was strictly honest. And again, in verses 3 through 6, he answers some objections to this method of proclaiming God's Word. The first objection in verse 3 is that his gospel is ineffective. People won't believe it. And even if our gospel is veiled, he says, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Paul's response, the gospel is ineffective. It's not the gospel's fault. The people who hear the gospel, it's their fault that the gospel is ineffective. Objection 2, Paul is just proclaiming himself. He's bragging. And in verses 5 and 6, he answers that. He says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And that brings us right to verse 7, where Paul is now going to talk about the suffering of true service. And it ties right back in with verse 6, because he was talking about the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And in verse 7 he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And that treasure that he's talking about is exactly the treasure he was talking about in verse 6. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Verse 7 starts with the word but. And the reason is to introduce the contrast. And there's going to be a great contrast here. The contrast is going to be between the treasure God gave Paul and Paul himself, or as he puts it, the earthen vessels that God has put his treasure in. So it's going to be a great contrast. The treasures, again, in verse 7, we have this treasure that goes right back to verse 6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. That's the treasure. That's the ministry that God has given, the knowledge of the glory of God. This verse is going to be an expansion of the thought of verse 1. The motivation for a true ministry, verse 1, remember, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. So we have this great ministry. It brings about perseverance. The motive for a true ministry is the greatness of the treasure. In verse 6, remember the treasure, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God? That's the motive for the true ministry. Interesting. Does that, you know, what's the motive for a ministry in our culture? Well, I got into the ministry to help people. You hear that a lot. I got into the ministry because this message is so great, I want to proclaim it. I want God to be glorified. And that's what Paul has been talking about. The motive is not to help people. The motive is the greatness of the message. Will people be helped? Sure they will. But that's a side effect. It's a byproduct. The real motive is the greatness of the message. Now remember, Paul was being accused of all kinds of things when he wrote this. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Remember, when we looked at that, Paul said, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? And the implication being there is that Paul's detractors were saying, you know what, that Paul, he doesn't have letters of recommendation. Is he really a valid apostle? And Paul turns right around in verse 2 and says, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. How could they possibly ask him for a letter of recommendation when he's the one that founded the church there? It gets ridiculous what these detractors were saying. Chapter 10 and verse 1. And chapter 10, verse 1 is very sarcastic. Chapter 10 says, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold to you when absent. So somebody was obviously saying, yeah, you know that Paul, he's real bold when he's not around, but when he's right face to face with you, he's nothing. He's very meek. So Paul is being very sarcastic. The expression always comes to my mind, well, excuse me. And that's just how this reads. I mean, it's a very sarcastic. Verse 10. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech contemptible. Now, you know that Paul, not only did he not have his doctrine straight, he wasn't very good looking either. I mean, you know, what are these guys, their arguments against Paul get to the ridiculous, chapter 11 and verse 6. He says, but even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. Unskilled in speech. So apparently they were accusing Paul of being not a very skilled speaker. Paul, who was a rising star in Judaism, probably one of the brightest minds of his age. And they're accusing him of being a dull bulb here. Ridiculous. Chapter 12, verse 7. And then 12:7, he gives the reason. He says, "And because of this, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me." And that's going to be the reason for, and we'll see that in a couple minutes. But if we take that back to chapter 4, Paul is going to turn this argument around. Here's Paul, the guy who's unimpressive when he's there. You know, he writes weighty letters, but when he's face to face, he's meek. He's unimpressive. He's not good looking. And Paul's going to turn these arguments around, and he's going to say, you know what? That enhances the greatness of God's treasure. He's going to say, because God put that great treasure in this earthen vessel, he calls it, it enhances the beauty of the treasure. So their arguments, he's going to turn around and say, you know what, those are benefits. Those aren't arguments. They're benefits. Paul's going to say, to the extent that his critics proclaim themselves, they are running down God. And that, you can think of it like a teeter-totter. God on one side and you on the other. The more you talk about yourself, the more God gets down. The more you talk about God, the less you talk about yourself. You see how that works? And Paul's going to say, you know, God's made it very evident that that his treasure is great. You know why? He put it in this clay pot so that you can see how very wonderful the gift is. So that it's going to be the contrast. And this is going to enhance that message. I love this section because it tells me that I'm qualified to proclaim God's message. Because the qualification is plain old clay pot, earthen vessel. Let's look at those earthen vessels, as he calls them in chapter 4, verse 7. It says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What is an earthen vessel? Well, there are two ideas involved in this. First one was a small pottery lamp. Cheap, fragile. You could buy these in any store in Corinth. You could go into the local 7-Eleven in Corinth and pick up a pottery lamp. They didn't have flashlights, so they had to use these. And it's just a cheap little lamp. Nothing fancy, very cheap. These were found by the thousands in the ancient trash heap. And just, you know, you broke them and threw away and got a new one. It's kind of disposable thing. I don't think the environmentalists would like them because they're disposable. You threw them away and bought a new one when it broke. This little cheap fragile lamp is the repository for the light of verse 6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. He put it in this cheap little plain old lamp. Now the other idea of the earthen vessel were little earthenware vases and containers. And there were thousands of them. Cheap, readily available. When I think of these, I think of the little red flower pots, the kind you see stacked up by the hundreds. Just plain old little cheap red flower pot. What Paul's going to say is that if you take a flower and you put a flower in a really ornate, fancy, beautiful floral painted vase, it detracts from the beauty of the flower. But if you take a beautiful flower, red rose for example, and stick it in just a plain old clay pot, you know what that does? That enhances the beauty of that rose. And that's what Paul is going to say God did. He took this message, this incredible, beautiful, glorious message, and he put it in a plain old clay pot. And Paul is the clay pot, of course. So again, Paul's illustrations. And remember the Roman processionals that we talked about back in chapter 2 and verse 14 when we talked about that little phrase that God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ. And we talked about the processional of a Roman general when he was victorious in battle. He would lead this processional through the streets of Rome. And one of the things in this processional would be the treasure and booty that they had captured in their battle. And they put that in clay pots. So he might be referring back to the same illustration he was using before. Just a plain old clay pot is the idea, with an incredible treasure in it. People use these sometimes to conceal valuables in their house. You take the cheapest looking clay pot you had and put gold in it because nobody'd look in there for something valuable. You get the idea. It's a great contrast. The idea is contrast. Now, why did God do this? What's the reason then for this apparent contradiction? Because why would God take that wonderful message and put it in this cheap red flower pot? Well, the reason is in the last part of verse 7, where he says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves." Now that word "that" introduces a purpose clause in Greek. If you're interested in the technical details, it's henna plus a verb in the subjunctive mood. When you see that, it's a little red flag. Henna plus a subjunctive means it's introducing a purpose clause. The subjunctive mood verbal is the word "is" in verse 7. Or "may be," it's translated. It's the subjunctive of "is." So he's saying that there's a purpose God had when he put this incredible message in this plain old everyday clay flower pot. The reason is that God wanted to make it obvious that his message was from him and not from the person speaking. It's exactly the same, and we've used this illustration before, of putting a diamond against a black background so the diamond shows up. It enhances the brilliance of a diamond to put it on a piece of black velvet. When was the last time you came out of a jewelry store and the person you were with said, "Wasn't that just the most beautiful black velvet you ever saw?" Normally, people don't see it that way. They talk about the diamond, because that's the beautiful thing, not the velvet they're on. And the velvet they're on is just there to enhance the beauty of the diamond, to make it show up. And that's exactly why God put his message in a cheap earthen vessel, so that you can know the message is from God. God, he could have presented his message any way he wanted, couldn't he? He's God, after all. He could have used angels to proclaim his message. Cherubims. Not the little Valentine Day kind, but the strong warrior kind. He could have sent them down and said, "This is God's message." What would people have done? They would have worshipped the angel. That's the way people are. You know, we worship things more powerful than ourselves. So God didn't do that. He put the message here. There's no chance anybody's going to worship this. It has to be supernatural. Now he gives an illustration in verses 8 and 9. And the illustration is going to be himself. The structure of these two verses is kind of like this. We have four sets of two participles each, if you like the technical details. And they're all separated by the strong adversative, Allah. So we have four sets of two participles, and each set, the participles are separated by the strong adversative. The big "but," if you like it that way. Allah in Greek. We have afflicted, not crushed, perplexed, not despairing, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, and not destroyed. So let's read verses 8 and 9 and see it in that light. He says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." So four sets of participles there. And these participles are all in the present tense in Greek. And you'll recall the present tense in Greek is the ongoing or habitual tense. It's the over and over again tense. This is Paul's day-to-day life. It happened all the time. It was continuous. Now, we go through these verses. When I read these verses, I say, here's Paul, and he's talking about being afflicted. He's talking about being persecuted, struck down. And yet, this is the same Paul who, back in 2:14, is praising God for giving him such a wonderful ministry. Now, this would discourage a lesser man. I'm being facetious there. If that kind of stuff happened to me, I don't know how I would react. But Paul reacted, praise God for this wonderful, wonderful ministry. Notice he's speaking from experience. And we're going to see the supernatural nature of Paul's ministry in these verses. Paul knows his own incapacity. And he knows the power of God. And that's going to be the contrast here. And God's power, he's going to say, can transform any situation. This applies to any ministry. Your ministry, my ministry. It doesn't matter. These verses are going to refute, I think, what some people today consider a successful ministry. Let's look at the first one. He says he's afflicted, but not crushed. Afflicted is the word phlebo. Phlebo. It means to squeeze or press. And in fact, it's from the noun phlepsis. It was used of squeezing a grape until it popped. So that's the kind of pressure he's talking about. Pressure from every side. Now, again, Paul is saying that he was under tremendous pressure. Phlepsis pressure, or phlebo. He was squeezed or pressed from every side, but he was not crushed. Crushed is the Greek word stenokoreia, or stenokoreomai. Stenokoreomai is the verb. It's from two words, stenos, that means narrow, and koros means space, a narrow space. Paul was between a rock and a hard place, as the old saying goes. Constantly, all the time, ongoing, he was in a narrow or tight place. But he wasn't crushed. He wasn't to the place where he couldn't get out. He says, not crushed. Paul was pressed from every side. He was under phlepsis or incredible pressure. But God always provided a way out for Paul. It's not always the way out we want, but God always will provide a way out. He was perplexed, but not despairing. This is a play on words in Greek. Those of you who can read Greek can see that. Perplexed, but not despairing. Perplexed is the Greek word apareo, and despairing is the Greek word exapareo. So it's a play on words. He's apareo, but not exapareo. Apareo means to be in... I'll read a definition that I got out of one of the lexicons, Low and Neat's next lexicon, if you're interested. It's... Apareo means to be in perplexity with the implication of serious anxiety without means or resources. And Paul was saying that he was perplexed. He was in perplexity, serious anxiety. Wait a minute. Wasn't Paul supposed to have a successful ministry? Wasn't he a successful minister for Christ? Yes, he was. Was he perplexed? Yes, he was. In fact, this word is used in the papyri of somebody he was ruined by his creditors and at his wit's end, is how they put it. That's the kind of perplexity Paul was in. Didn't know where to turn. Then he turned to God, of course. And what happened? Not exapareo, despairing. Exapareo. Is apareo, which means to be perplexed, plus ex, which means out of. So he wasn't perplexed out or perplexed to a hopeless degree. It never became hopeless for Paul because God always provided a way out. God provides hope in any situation. It doesn't matter what the situation is. God provides hope. Any situation. Now, what we have to do as Christians is know that reality differs from appearance. And we tend to focus on appearance things. We focus on the things that are that we can see, the things around us. But we have to focus as Christians on reality. And in reality, God says, you know what? I'll never leave you hopeless. There's always, always hope. He says he's persecuted, not forsaken. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Persecuted, the word dioko, it means to hunt, to pursue. It's used in a good sense, sometimes, metaphorically, of pursuing peace. Look at 1 Peter. It's used over there. We have the same word. Used in a good sense. 1 Peter 3:11. Basically, the word means to hunt. 1 Peter 3:11 says, "And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Hunt it down." And that's the idea. You take it back to 2 Corinthians, Paul is using it here literally. He was hunted down. He was pursued. Now, we can't really identify with this. We don't really get hunted down like a wild animal for proclaiming God's word. But Paul did. He was persecuted. Now, what would you think about God under those circumstances? Actually, people tend to trust God more if they're put in positions like that. We can't know just sitting here how we would react, how Paul reacted. He was persecuted, but not forsaken. Not forsaken. Forsaken is enkatalepo. Enkatalepo means to desert, to desert, but it has an implication. It means to desert with the idea of leaving uncared for. Leaving uncared for. Look at Hebrews 13. We see that same word used again in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 5 says, "Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." So you have that word used with the word desert in the same sentence. It means it goes a little further. It means he won't desert. He will never, ever leave you without help. Or we have an expression, left in the lurch. Have you ever heard that? To leave someone in the lurch, that means kind of to leave them holding the bag. God promised that he will never do that. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that he was persecuted, he was hunted down, but you know what? God never left him, never deserted him, never left him in the lurch. And again, we have to stop and we have to look at reality and not appearances. I have a little expression for that. We have to take the long view. If we look at things in light of eternity, we get a little different take on temporal things. In fact, that's one of the primary features of Christian growth, is the ability to take the long view. How do we do that? Well, we study God's Word, and we know what's coming up in the future, and we can therefore depend on it. We can take the long view. God will never leave us in the lurch. He was struck down, but not destroyed. Struck down is kataballo. That's a very literal translation. Kata means down, and balo means to throw. Throw down. He was struck down, and this is talking about physical struck downing. He was literally struck to the ground, but not destroyed. Destroyed means to put to death or to kill. Apolumi. apolumai. Look at Acts 14. Acts chapter 14. See what Paul was talking about here. Well, that Paul, he was just being metaphorical, right? He's saying that he was struck down, but it wasn't really literally struck down. Yes, it was. Acts 14, verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, so they stoned him, they drug him out of the city, and left him for dead. That's what Paul is talking about when he says he was struck down, he was persecuted. And again, most of us can't identify with that. But if we could, if that were to happen to us, we can look at a doctrine in 2 Corinthians. He was struck down, but he was not destroyed. He was never killed. God always provided a way out for Paul. This would discourage some people, the things that happened to Paul. Now in verse 10 and 11, he gives a little summary of what he's been talking about. And the summary breaks down into three little parts. The fact, the motivation, and the purpose. The fact is that we all suffer. Verse 10 says, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. So we all suffer to some degree. We could translate this the process of dying. We are all heading towards death. And we will all die if the Lord doesn't return before that time. That's where we're headed. That's the fact. You could take this two ways. You could say the process of dying, and you could also say this is saying that we were treated like he was to some degree or another. So Jesus was persecuted, and we are to some degree or another, even if it's just people laughing at us, we're persecuted for our beliefs, just like Jesus was persecuted for his beliefs, not to the same degree, but the same idea. And you can take it as being the process of physically dying. I think both ideas apply here when Paul says we're carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. This is the ultimate display of how frail these earthen vessels are, that we're headed towards death. Now, the motivation then for this suffering, why did Paul put up with it? Did he have to? Paul didn't have to put up with the suffering. All he would have had to do is go back to Judaism. He was a whiz kid in Judaism, very well respected. The motivation then is that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. And that's the motivation, for Jesus' sake. Suffering in and of itself isn't a noble thing. And that fact has been misunderstood throughout church history. You look back at church history and you see that believers and unbelievers alike have hoped to gain favor with God by afflicting suffering on themselves. That's where we get the concept of hair shirt. Did you ever hear of a hair shirt? They'd take horsehide and turn it inside out so that the prickly part was on the inside and wear this shirt around. Makes me itch just to think about it. But that was supposed to bring favor from God because I'm suffering. I'm inflicting suffering on myself. And believers did this. Unbelievers, too. Of course, in the Eastern religions, it's quite common to inflict suffering on oneself to find favor with God. Now they do it to get an endorphin rush. Is that it? The kids who... I won't go there. The purpose is to glorify God. It says that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So the purpose, again, to glorify God. Our stability under pressure brings glory to God. That's what Paul is saying. That's why he suffered. His motivation was for Jesus' sake, and the purpose. Why would God let Paul suffer? He can't be a very good God if he'd let his minister suffer. Why did he let him suffer? There was a reason. Because God is glorified when we persevere under pressure. If we're stable under pressure, people know we're Christians, then God is glorified. It's supernatural. And especially so in Paul's case, with all the afflictions that he suffered, he says that the purpose of that was so that God could be glorified. So that's the summary of what he's been saying. Now, we're going to stop here. And then next week, we'll pick up with verse 12 in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll start there next week. Father, thank you again for your word, which is living and powerful. And thank you for this section in 2 Corinthians explaining why that as believers we sometimes suffer. And we pray that our motivation can be for Jesus' sake. In other words, that if we suffer and if we persevere under suffering, if we're stable, then you will be glorified. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.